Amen. Well, last week we took a break from our study through the Gospel of Mark due to a really good Ask the Pastor question. And when I started responding to that question, I realized that it was going to be too much to do that and continue on in Mark. In fact, it was too much for 1 week, and so I wasn't sure whether to have enough for a second week, but I was glad I was able to compress it down so it doesn't go into a third week. But let me just, for those who might not have been here last week, let me just relay part of the question to you. It was a follow-up to the sermon a few weeks ago. It says, when you stated that we must stand up for biblical values, despite the usual attacks from the forces of evil, that we are hate mongers, an obviously false charge used to change the argument from immutable biblical definitions of good and evil to the person espousing them. So in light of this, and as the attack on the traditional family increases, how does a serious Christian parent protect their children and grandchildren from these attacks? The question went on to ask for a specific insight on Romans chapter 1, which I did last week. So I want to focus on this question, which we kind of just touched on a little bit, on how does a serious Christian parent protect their children and grandchildren from these attacks. And so I, as I was preparing this, a lot of the material I've actually shared before, and I realized that it was very similar to a message that I gave over a year ago called Thriving in Babylon. So I thought we'd kind of revisit that a little bit. And as I mentioned last week, the main point that I left off on is that you cannot shelter your children forever from these attacks from the world. You can when they're really young, but as they get older, you can't really shelter them from it. But we do need to prepare them, first of all, to embrace, out of love for Jesus, the ridicule of the world and its verbal abuse and even its hatred. This is part and parcel with Christianity since Christ. It hasn't changed. This is nothing new. So we need to prepare them. It is, though, ironic that the real, what we would be referred to as haters, are the ones that like to throw that accusation around like candy at a parade, you know. And yet the tactics do seem to be to mask their own issues, their own hatred, or to deny it, that they have any of it in their own hearts altogether. And these hypocritical accusations that are hurled often against Christianity or Christians without cause. Now, that shouldn't take any of us by surprise, by the way. Let's read from John chapter 15. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But Jesus didn't mince words. He didn't leave that in the fine print, you know. It wasn't like, oh, I'm gonna give you a bunch of other things, but I'm not gonna tell you the reality here. No, from the very beginning, he explained the reality of what it would mean to follow him, and that's in the first century. Now this is the 21st century, and things still have not changed. Now this is not to say, by the way, that we do not work to uphold the constitutional liberties that we possess in this country, those rights and liberties that are under attack and seemingly eroding at a very fast pace today. But more on that later on. I'm going to actually get around to that. I want to address that, but it doesn't change the priority that we have to embrace ridicule from the world out of love for Jesus. That needs to be the starting point. That's where Jesus told us that we should start. Now, this is really the great present trial for lukewarm cultural Christianity today.
that wants to be accepted by the world. This is the trial that a lukewarm church is facing. We want to be accepted by the world. That desire to be accepted, rather than ridiculed, rather than being mocked, made fun of, held in derision, or any number of other unpleasant verbal attacks, or even just the societal rejection that you can feel, you know, whether it's said or not. It's just you it's present. In the presence of that rejection, you feel it, and your children will feel it. It's very uncomfortable. But I believe that this trend in the church today to desire to be accepted by the world, to be approved by the world, really is, in the true sense of the word, a heresy. And I want to explain heresy just so we understand, because that word has gotten thrown around through the ages, not always used in the right context, but we want to understand what the word heresy actually means, and I'll get that in a moment. But let's remind ourselves of 1 John 1. This is a great, or 1 John 2, this is a great memory verse. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where John writes, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." See, the real challenge that we're facing today is whether you're going to have a kingdom mindset, an eternal mindset, or one that's just based here in this very short time that you have here on earth. You know, we've become so captivated with the things of the world, and we're so captivated with this very short window of time that we live here, that we have forgotten that there's a much bigger picture. And when we focus on just what's happening in the world today, rather than looking at, well, what does God approve of? And what's going to be happening for the rest of eternity when my short time here on earth is done, you know, and it's going to happen. It's one of those statistics. 100% of us will die. And well, except for those that are faithful and are here when the Lord returns, which may be our generation, and I hope it is. All right, so heresy, the word in the Greek just means to choose or to select. It's a form of religious worship, discipline, or an opinion. Now, Spiros Zodiatis says it's different than what the Greek word schism or schisma, which is a tearing apart. So the idea of heresy is where you're going to differ on something, but you don't really, you're going to differ from others in that group, but you don't want to pull away from it. You kind of want to stay, you want to keep your foot in, but you don't agree. And the Strong's Dictionary, which many of us are familiar with, it says a sect or disunion, since heresy is just the Greek word itself. You know, so heresy is the Greek word. It's translated in different ways, but it means disunion. And the question is, disunion from what? How is it a heresy for 21st century Christianity to say, well, you know what, we're going to prioritize being approved by the world rather than be so concerned with what God has to say? Well, the disunity here is that's even though you can have a growing number of people who are unified in that belief, which is happening, we have a unified group of Christians that are growing. They're saying, you know what? We just believe it's more important to be approved by the world. But where they're in disunity is they're in disunity with Christ. And they're in disunity with Christians throughout history who were not approved by the world, who laid down their lives like Christ did for others, and who are willing to be ridiculed, mocked, beaten, and even killed for their faith. being disapproved by the world, being mocked by the world. So that is, you know, in the real sense of heresy, just a disunity. There's a disunity right now in the church. It exists. And the question is for each of us, what path are we going to take? Are we going to, and I'm not here to, you know, we're not here to, we can't make you do anything, you know, but I will, and we will, as the leadership of the church, continue to point you to God's word and say, hey, if it's out of line with God's word, let us know. But what I'm sharing today is not, for one, out of line with God's word, and it's consistent with Christianity throughout the ages. It's just inconsistent with the modern trend today. So it's not in vogue to say that the approval of God is more important than the approval of man. Just on the side note, there's also two other words that are sometimes used in the Bible, and that's apostasy and reprobate. They're actually related words in the Greek, but it means to actually depart, to defect, to forsake or to fall away. So that's different than this idea of heresy. It's different than this idea of schism. It's that next step. It's like, okay, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with Christ or the church. And that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about apostates or reprobates. We're talking about those that, you know, are in churches and, but there's a shift going on in culture and there's a disunity there. This, by the way, I'll just give you an example of a reprobate. I'll read it from the King James because it actually uses that term. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's a good one for us. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not our own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So he's basically saying, you need to see, you need to test and find out, are you really a true believer? Are you in the faith or not? And now, as we talk about this idea of being disunified or this heresy, it's very similar to what in the Old Testament, what Israel was continually struggling with, which was to take their attention off of God and put it onto idols, which was the exact opposite of what they should be doing. And when they turn to idolatry, which happened time and time again, makes you want to pull your hair out when you're reading the account because of all that God did for them. And you're just going like, what? How could you turn to idols after all of this? But that was the one, you know, even when you're reading about the kings and you read about the good kings and you read about the bad kings, it's like that's the deciding factor. You know, there's a lot of things you could have messed up on and still be okay. Maybe not real notable, but the one thing that was a sure thing to get you listed in the Bible as being a bad king that did not walk in the ways of the Lord was that if you turned to idolatry and you encouraged other people to turn to idolatry. So that's why God refers to this disunity among his own people to be seeking the approval, really, of the world, because that was the world's system. Idolatry is the world's system of what you do when you turn your back on God and you're not going to worship the true gods, but you're still a worshiper and you can't help it. You got to worship something. So the world's system is to worship something other than the Creator, which we talked about last week. Now, as they turn to idolatry, God referred to that himself as either adultery or he referred to it as prostitution. And that was certainly a metaphor that God was using to describe his own people. He wasn't talking about the Gentiles. He wasn't talking about the lost world. He was talking about his own people. And they were following the trends of the world rather than following the purpose that God had set them apart for on the earth. You see, that's the thing. Anytime you start thinking about privileges rather than purpose, you're going to get off track. You see, they wanted the privilege of being called God's people. But they didn't want to embrace the purpose of why God set them apart. And God set them apart during their day so that the world, as they turned their back on God and as they went headlong into idolatry, would have a witness of the one true God, of a people that said, no, we're not going into idolatry, and we have been put on this planet, and we have been set apart by God so that we could be a testimony to the world falling apart all around us, because God doesn't want you to go to hell in a handbasket. God doesn't want you to just be hurled headlong into destruction in eternity. He wants you to be saved. And how are you going to be saved unless there's a testimony and a witness of the one true God? So that was why he called that people Israel. He called them out and he said, this is what I have, a purpose for you. And that purpose does come with privileges. But if you just focus on the privileges and you forget about the purpose, you see, and we're doing the same thing today. The church is so focused on the privilege of heaven. Hey, I want to get my one-way ticket to heaven. You know, as long as I get to heaven, then that's all that matters to me. Rather than saying, well, what is the purpose? Do you know that Jesus saved you not just to get you to heaven? He wants you in heaven. But he saves you because he has a purpose for you before you get to heaven. It's the purpose. And so we have a purpose that's so important. James 4:4-5, James actually brings back this metaphor of adultery. And what's surprising is he's writing to the church. You know, we think of that as, well, God called Israel an adulteress. He called Israel a whore. He called Israel many things, you know, when he was angry when they turned to idolatry. But James 4, New Testament, writing to the church, verse 4-5, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Okay, question here. Let's just pause for a moment. Is that true or false? It's true if you believe the word of God. If you don't believe the word of God, you're in disunity. You're not consistent with what Christ has set out for us to follow and what the church has been following for years and for centuries. So, yes, the word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, so we forget, and I don't know what it is. It's just this cultural, I don't know, it's like a fog. You know, I guess it's that fog of war, you know. There's just fog that's happening in people's minds, and somehow we question. We somehow think that we know better than God. I'm not here to say things that the Bible doesn't say. I don't want to do that. But I do want to point out what the Bible clearly says. This is not any mystery here. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So God is as concerned today as he ever was about his people being set apart and understanding that he is calling you to be awkward in this world. He is calling you to be a stranger, a sojourner, an alien, to be held in derision, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, and to do that with purpose, that you embrace that with a purpose. So wanting approval from the world, according to James, according to John, according to Peter, according to Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, so wanting approval from the world is to choose a course that's different than the course that seeks to be approved by God. You can't do both. The Bible makes it clear. It's just there are two different directions that you're going to go. You're either going to seek approval of the world, and in doing so, you are rejecting a path that says, I seek approval from God. But when you say, no, I want the path where I'm seeking the approval of God, then guess what? You're going to have to reject the path that's seeking the approval of the world. It's Christianity 101, but it's been lost in the 21st century. And I'll share a little bit why I think it's been lost, but a couple more verses here. By the way, this idea of these two different paths, whether you're going to be approved by God or you're going to seek approval from mankind, the Bible also uses this term as the fear of man, surprising enough, because we think of friendship with the world, we think of being approved by the world. Really, there's a root cause, and that's the fear of man versus the fear of God. And so the Bible actually talks about these two things in the same light as being approved by God or being approved by man. So in Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So when you fear the Lord, you shall be safe. John 12:42-43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him," speaking of Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So that is a recipe for compromise, and always has been. Hebrews 11:1-2, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." Now, approval from who? Man or God? They gained approval from God. So the Bible says, yes, if you want to seek approval, just seek it in the right places. Seek approval from God. Don't be seeking approval from mankind. The reality here, especially for many of you young people, if you'll trust me, if you'll believe what I'm about to say, it can be something very golden for you to hold on to. Unfortunately, not many young people will believe this because they, and when I was young, I was the same way. We just think we know better. But I want you to at least hear me out and take it from someone who's been observing the world a little bit longer and also learning from people who have observed the world much longer, even than myself. And that is, when you begin to compromise and you say, wow, I want to seek the approval of the world, and that becomes your priority over seeking the approval of God, and that's the course you take, you know what happens? Almost, I don't know, it might be 10 times out of 10, but it's at least 9 times out of 10, you don't get either. You actually don't get the approval of the world when you're compromised. And you don't have the approval of God. So, throughout church history, Christians embraced the reality that they were not approved by the world. They counted the cost because they used to live in the world. They once were approved by the world. And they realized that coming to Christ meant that they were going to have to forsake the approval of the world. And so throughout history, Christians have come to that place. They've said, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. That's what I want. I want Jesus. I don't want the approval of the world. I've had it, and I'm still empty. It's not really done anything for me. And so they forsake that. Matthew 10:32-33 says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And then 1 Thessalonians 2:1-4, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." So he says, oh, we're doing this. We've suffered. We've been persecuted. We've been beat up. We've been mistreated, maligned. And yet, Why do we do this? You know, are we just gluttons for punishment? Why do we do this? We do this not to be approved by the world, but to be approved by God. These are Christians throughout in the Bible and throughout history that have embraced the truth that the world is not their home, that they are sojourners. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So Peter refers to Christians as aliens and strangers. Now, so why does Paul then tell us we're not aliens and we're not strangers? Is this some contradiction? Let me read this. Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." No, they're not contradicting each other, by the way. It's just two sides of the same coin. When what Paul is saying is that when they were as Gentiles without the gospel, they were strangers and aliens to God and his household. They were strangers to God, but they were friends of the world. They were in the world's family, but they were not in God's family. So that's one side of the coin. So he says to them, you know, coming to Christ, you're no longer strangers and aliens to God. But when you come to God, then it's what Peter talks about. Then you are actually embracing becoming a stranger and an alien to the world. This is, once again, Christianity 101. And what I love about this is that Jesus doesn't just ask us to embrace this, by the way. He first demonstrated it. What a great leader. Isn't that, you know, in fact, he first showed us that he himself, the true Son of God, come down from heaven, the creator, not only the creator, but the sustainer of all things. He lowered himself to embrace a journey that involved being mocked, being lied about, being plotted against, being falsely accused, being held in derision. These are all the things. And then as we're studying through Mark, six different trials, unjust, falsely accused, beaten, whipped, and then crucified on a cross. He demonstrated that to us to show this is the path. This is the path. Now, one of the things we're struggling with, and I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but the seeker-friendly church movement has had, I believe at the beginning, maybe it had good intentions, and in its forms that exist today, still may have good intentions, but the proverb is not that the narrow path is paved with good intentions. What is the proverb? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's the proverb, and it's a true one. So good intentions are not really the litmus test of what you're doing and whether it's the right direction to go. So for those who are not familiar, so the seeker-friendly movement really came on the heels of the Jesus movement. A little church history here for you. So what happened in the Jesus movement was that God used people like Chuck Smith and others to begin to preach the gospel to lost hippies who were burned out on drugs, who had burned out on false religions, who are burned out on this through the sexual revolution, and their lives are broken and empty, and there's just there didn't seem to be any way up, just a very depressed culture. And God brought people like Chuck Smith and others with the gospel, and they began to embrace it because it was life, and it was true life. I have made it a point to learn as much as I can, even from firsthand witnesses. So I know people that were part of that movement, got saved in that movement, were eyewitnesses to it, and they said, "Philip, I mean, let's keep praying for revival because I know you haven't seen it like what we saw it." But he says, "It's just, you can't explain it. People are just like stumbling into the kingdom. I mean, they're just coming in droves. People you would have never thought possible would turn to Christ. They were turning to Christ." And one of the things that was unique about that movement was some of the people God was using. Pastor Chuck Smith in Costa Mesa, California was one of them. And one of the things he did was he was just like, "Come as you are. God needs to save you. You know, you got to catch the fish before you clean them." And so, you know, let's focus on the inward and then how that works out outward. And so he did some things that were not very traditional in a church. They didn't have pews. They met in a tent. They didn't expect the hippies to come and dress up in suits. They let them bring in their style of music. But what was really the catalyst of all of this was a spiritual revival. The Holy Spirit was at work. People were being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, using their gifts for Jesus Christ, and the movement continued to grow in a powerful way. Now, while this was happening, there were other churches, mainline churches, denominational churches, that began to see not only stagnant, no growth, they were just kind of stagnant, but the other thing is they began to see a decline because eventually people began saying, you know what, there's nothing happening here. We want to go where things are happening. There's life over there, and we're just kind of in a morgue here. So things begin to shift, and this is, I believe, what gave rise to the seeker-friendly movement, because this is also gave rise to something that exists today that you might not know, our church growth consultants. Do you know that there are people that's their job? Church growth consultants, they're there to consult a church how to get more people in the pews, how to grow their number, how to grow their offerings, their programs, their offerings, and make everybody happy. Well, even back then, there were people that were going like, what in the world is going on? And so they would send people to go see what was happening in these churches. And they would come back with a report. Well, the pastor kind of dresses down. They sing this new kind of fangled music. They don't have pews. They have chairs. It's just kind of more loose, you know. And so they, you know, take notes. Okay, so we need to do this. We need to, in order to get people in the doors, we need to make sure the pastor dresses down, that we embrace this new style of music, that we, you know, let people just come dressed as they are, that we do all these things, and on and on. But what were they missing? The Holy Spirit that inspired the revival. And so you begin to learn the mechanics. And the thing about it was, is it worked. You know, it worked. It actually helped them to begin drawing people in. And this idea of the seeker-friendly church then said, okay, we don't want church to be for Christians. We want church to kind of really cater to non-Christians to draw them in. It was kind of an angling method of evangelism. You know, in angling, you put a nice little shiny lure or a tasty little worm on a hook, and you send it out there and you try to draw the fish in, and then you hope that they bite the hook. Well, you know, the hook for true Christianity is don't seek to be approved by the world, seek to be approved by God, take up a cross, follow him, deny yourself, embrace suffering, embrace ridicule. That's the hook. So then they realize, well, we don't even want to put a sharp hook. Let's just try to tie the worm to the string and see if they just hold on to it. And then what you attract them with is what you've got to keep them with. And that's so that began to create another movement among Christianity known as the seeker-sensitive movement that says, hey, we want to be sensitive to unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul actually has a section in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where he talks about being sensitive to unbelievers that might come into your midst. So that's not the problem, but it's what happened was they began to just continue to try to cater and keep people in. And they never wanted to set the hook, which was the true gospel. Now, it's not that the true gospel wasn't realized. I know people that have gotten saved in seeker-friendly churches. I've known people who have gotten discipled in seeker-friendly churches. So I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but the whole movement gave rise to, I think, iterations of it that we continue to see today, which is once again going from just merely trying to attract unbelievers into the church in order for them to get saved to now being approved by the world. There's a big difference between those two things. But there are a series of steps that happen to get there. And we've seen them unfold. So there's a difference between what the Bible talks about Jesus increasing in favor with God and man and being approved by the world. They're two different things altogether. They're not the same because we are called to have a good testimony in this world. We are called to be a blessing to others. We are called to be law-abiding citizens as long as it doesn't conflict with biblical ethics or morality. Those are things that we need to do. We're called to live quiet, industrious lives according to the Word of God. These are things we need to be doing. But we're not called to do this for the world's approval, but it's out of a love for Jesus Christ. When it says that Jesus increased in favor with God and man, that was not about Jesus seeking man's approval and compromising truth. It had to do with his interaction with society. And Jesus wasn't aloof. He wasn't proud. He wasn't stodgy. And what that is saying is that people generally liked to be around Jesus. Even his enemies liked to be, would invite him over to dinner. So it doesn't mean that everybody's going to like you. But it does mean that we ought to live our lives in such a way as to not let unnecessary things be offensive about ourselves with the world. But we're not to compromise truth. You know why people like to be around Jesus? It's because he was truly righteous. That's why they like being around him. There's something refreshing around being someone around someone who is truly righteous. He was truly loving. Who doesn't like to be around people who are truly loving? He was truly kind. Don't you just love being around kind people? You know what? I like being around unsaved kind people. Sometimes better than I like being around saved unkind people. You know? It's just the reality, you know? But it shouldn't be the fact. I mean, we should be kind. People should like to be around us. But that doesn't mean compromising truth. Jesus was truly gracious. He was truly merciful. That's why prostitutes, sinners, knew that they could come into the presence of Jesus. You know what? We should be that way too. We should be like Jesus. When someone needs help and needs mercy and kindness, they need to know that they can come to a Christian because they're going to find kindness and mercy and grace, yet without them compromising what's true. So Jesus was compassionate and merciful to the woman caught in adultery when everybody else was against her and set her up for failure. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you." But what did he end with? "Go and sin no more." You know, this is very consistent with how Jesus showed mercy, but he didn't compromise what was true. He wasn't saying, "Oh no, they call it sin, but I'm not going to call it sin." No. Jesus called it sin. Adultery breaks God's heart. He was not going to justify her adultery. He was just going to show compassion in her need. So we're explicitly instructed in God's word. I've demonstrated that through several scriptures already, not to seek the approval of the world, even if they threaten, even if they persecute, and even if they take our lives. But the modern church desires ease. We desire comfort. We desire to be liked more than to bear a cross. That's natural, by the way. That's natural to want to be liked and approved by the world rather than to carry the cross. But as I've said before, it's natural, but we're not called to a natural life. We're called to a supernatural life. So it's natural to want to seek approval, but it's not supernatural. We're called to live a supernatural life in Christ. And that's what this is about. We need eyes to see this, by the way. That's why Paul prays for the church, and these are prayers that you should be reading and reflecting on because they were prayers for you also. How would you like to know what Paul was praying, you know, for the church? Ephesians 1:16, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you'll know the hope of his calling." And it goes on and on, but the idea is that we need the eyes of our heart enlightened He said the same thing to the Colossian church. He says, for this reason, I also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. So we see here, we need our eyes to be opened. We need spiritual understanding. We need wisdom from God. We can't do this on our own. That's the supernatural life, not the natural one. We need help from the Holy Spirit. It's that help from the Holy Spirit which turned the hippies in the 70s into some of the great ministers even today. So there are still, like, my Raul Ries, you know, one of my favorites today, Raul Ries, still pastoring church of thousands of people, still staying true to God's word. So many of them. But they were able to understand this. They were approved by the world, and they forsook the world in order to be approved by Christ, and they did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we also need encouragement from each other. We need the help from the Holy Spirit, and we need to encourage one another in the church. And I pray that you find it here. And if you don't find it here, shame on us. But I do believe you can find it here. I believe that that's what makes one of the things that we're unique, you know, where we want to encourage one another in these things. You can certainly find it in Christian biographies. You could even choose to do what Little Bear did with his family and read Fox's Book of Martyr as bedtime stories to your little children. Maybe that's not for everybody. I like Voice of the Martyr's book, Jesus Freaks. That's a good one. If you don't have that on your shelf, it's more of a modern version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's probably a little more readable, you know, in our century. There are some great films on the lives of Christians out there. There's not many, but there are some that are out there. Definitely audio dramas like Lives of Great Christians. Those are great things to encourage you. If you can get past the old style production and the nerve assailing organ music, that's a tough one. It may be a deterrent for some of you. You know, you can read the biographies though. You know, so you don't have to depend on that. But I've got all of them. I've got all the Lives of Great Christians on a little MP3 player. I've tried, but I'm telling you, I get a lot of pushback in our vehicle when we're driving around. And I try to play that, and it doesn't do with the stories. It has to do with the organ music. It's kind of really grating on the nerves. Doesn't bring peace to the vehicle. So maybe we need some new audio dramas. So, last week I was talking about a remnant spirit because, you know, we have lived very long in the wake. We've lived in the wake of a nation that was founded, established on biblical truths. And there was a wake that was created, a spiritual wake. And we'd say, well, where did that, how? Well, for one, an awakening, you know, happened. A great awakening and a second great awakening, but definitely the first great awakening was very pivotal in how our country ended up being formed. And we've lived a long time in that wake, but I'm here to tell you honestly, and you might disagree, but as I'm looking at where things are going and where they are, I would say the waters are pretty still right now. There's not much left of that wake any longer, and we can't keep thinking that we can ride that little wave forever. That's been Christianity in the last, you know, couple, you know, several decades, where it's like, oh, we still want to just ride the wake. But it's like a surfer who gets up on, you know, the wave breaks and they get up on the board, but you can't ride that wave forever. Eventually that wave dies down, fizzles out, and there's no momentum to keep you going anymore. We were relying on the momentum of things that God did in the 1700s. And then we were relying on the momentum that God did and created a wake in the 1800s. And now in our modern day, there was another little wake in the Jesus movement. And we rode that one as long as we could. But you know what? It's not there anymore. It's kind of, the waters are still. We need to pray for another move of God's Spirit. But also, we can't just keep pretending that that wake exists. But like good surfers, and I'm not a surfer, by the way, if I had been raised in Southern California, I'm sure I would have been and would have loved it. But I love to watch surfers, you know, because they will just patiently, faithfully be out in that water watching for the waves. They look at the reports. I've been around them. I've ministered in Southern California, and you get around these surfers, and they're not just kids. They're older people that have been doing it all their lives, and they get up in the morning, and after they have their Bible devotion and their coffee, you know what they're doing? They're checking the wave reports. They're kind of seeing, do I need to adjust my day today? They've determined the kind of work that they'll do so it'll accommodate surfing. It's remarkable. When you're in Southern California and surf is up, you can't find a parking spot along the beach. And all these people are like, what do they do for work? That they can just, because the waves don't accommodate their work schedule. These guys make sure that their work accommodates the wave schedule. That's how determined they are. That's the way we should be, by the way. We're seeing God at work and move in our generation. We should say, hey, you know what? I'm going to just be so focused, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to have my board ready and waxed, and I'm going to have my wetsuit, and when I see that, I'm on it. You know, I'm dropping everything. In the meantime, I'm studying waves. I'm studying surfing. I'm doing everything I can. I'm getting out in the water. I'm preparing. We're preparing for that wave because we believe it could come. You see, that was in the story of Chuck Smith. He was a man who, before it happened, was prepared to handle that wave. And when you read about his life and some of the trials he went through, he just had a heart for the lost. And he put it into practice and he prepared for it. And even though he couldn't see it, he didn't jump on the bandwagon. There was no bandwagon to jump on. He was there in the midst as it was unfolding. And others jumped on his bandwagon. But he was there and he was faithful. May we be that way. May we be determined to be a remnant that is saying, well, we're not just going to ride the old wakes. We're going to wait and see, and we're going to pray for God to create a new one. So how do we protect our children? Oh, my goodness. I'm like got 5 minutes to go through. This is where I left off last week. Can you believe it? This is where I was supposed to actually pick up this week, by the way. Preparing our children, how to live godly lives in a pagan culture and how to prepare them. And just quick review from last week, I talked about instilling a love in them and a devotion for the Word of God. And then number two, if you like to take notes and you want to number them, number two was to teach them and demonstrate that head knowledge is not enough. You need to know Christ personally. That was number two. And that's where I left off last week. And so this is where I was supposed to pick up. Number three. Teach them the importance of being loving and kind toward those who are lost without being compelled to compromise truth. You can love people. Jesus did it. You can be kind to people. Jesus did it. But he didn't compromise the truth. Christians throughout history have been loving, have been kind, have been merciful, have been gracious, have been a blessing to people around them that were lost. And they did it without compromising truth. So this is a lie in our generation that basically it's not said explicitly, but you see it being lived out that says, oh yeah, in order to be liked by the world, we've got to compromise truth. No, that's seeking approval of the world. That's different than saying we want to be a blessing to the world. We want to be kind. We want to be gracious. When they're belligerent against us, we can smile. We can be friendly. You can do it. We need to teach our children that and not instill in them some sort of godless attitude towards a lost world. Jesus loved this lost world enough to die for it. And he showed compassion. But he didn't want to leave people wallowing in their sin. That was not why he came, to leave them wallowing in their sin and separated from God. He came to save us from our sins. and he didn't want to allow us to continue on in them. 1 Peter 2, I read verse 11 before, but let me read 11 and 12 again, because 12 is really key to what we're talking about. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, it's noted in the annals of Roman history about godless leaders. And I'm trying to remember which emperor it was. And off the top of my head, I don't remember. It was one of the bad ones, but who persecuted Christians. But one of the things that he left as a legacy to Christianity was to say, yeah, we persecute them, we kill them. But there's one thing that's kind of embarrassing is how much they take care of their own people and ours, who we forsake. We don't even take care of our people. And they were talking about the elderly, the deformed, the society, people in their society that were rejected and just left to fend for themselves and to die without any mercy. And so the Christians were showing mercy not only to their own in-house, but they were reaching out, extending their borders and showing mercy like the Good Samaritan to others. And it was so notable that the Roman emperor mentions it, and it's recorded in history that this is a legacy of the church. So the church needs to be people that, like the Apostle Peter says here, has a conduct that's honorable among the Gentiles. But notice, it's not in order to be approved, because he says that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they will, and they always will. That's not going to change. So embrace the fact that they're going to speak evil of you. He says in the third chapter of the same book, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Has anything changed? Are we facing anything new today? No, we haven't, except that we are not this kind of Christian. Unfortunately, that's what needs to change. So don't keep expecting the world to clean up its act and treat you better. We need to say, God, how do we need to behave in this culture? And we want to see the world saved. You know, we don't want them to continue on in their state, but simply getting offended and retaliating against them is not going to work. Okay, number four, real quickly here, I'll try to get through these. Teach them history. Your children need, and that's a great thing. If you're homeschooling, you can teach unadulterated history. You can teach world history, our nation's history, church history. There's good books. I love this year in our homeschool, I'm going to require The Story of Liberty, one of my favorites, and How Christianity Changed the World, as well as the new one that I've been reading, which is very good, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born. So all great things about just history and how the church has been used by God to impact the world. Okay, number five, teach them the importance of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Once again, this idea of being approved by man really has to do with fear of man. And the fear of the Lord really has to do with seeking his approval. Number six, your children need distinct training to stand for Christ in a pagan culture and not compromise their faith. So we need to have these kind of conversations. We can't just beat around the bush and say that the world is not malicious. It is. And we can't pretend or try to pull the wool over our children's eyes that, you know, if you just be a good Christian, everybody's going to like you and this is all going to be just hunky-dory. And it's like, no, let's just speak the truth. This is a very volatile culture that we're living in. And Christians throughout history have had to have conversations with their children about what it means to live in a world that's antagonistic to them, and to be kind and to be gracious, but also to not compromise in what's true, to stand strong. Number seven, here's an important one. Teach them to love the imperfect church that is being made ready for her bridegroom, and one day will be perfect. So this is the reality. the church, even in the first century, was imperfect. In the 21st century, it might even be a little more imperfect, which seems kind of going backwards since we're supposed to be being made, but every generation is a new generation. But ultimately, we're being made ready for the bridegroom, and it will happen. And we're going to all be presented throughout all of church history to Christ as a pure and spotless bride. So that's when the church is perfect. Until then, it's imperfect. But you need to teach your children to love the church in its imperfection and understand that there's a place. It's just like a family. I don't know of any perfect families. I haven't met one yet. And if you believe you're the perfect family, it's just proved that you're not, because you're liars. You know, can't be a perfect family if you're liars. So if you say you're a perfect family, you're liars. And so you're not a perfect family. So just like there's no perfect church, there's no perfect family. But here's what's happened, because if you're overly critical, and I'm not saying this is here, but I'm just saying in general, this is what I've seen in church culture since I've been a kid. So if you're overly critical, or if you're wishy-washy about the importance and priority of gathering as saints, I believe that you're potentially putting an unnecessary stumbling block in front of your children. How many children in our generation today have become young adults and have left the church? And how many of those parents lament that? Quite a few. They lament the direction that their young adult children are going. But many of those same parents, and I've witnessed it over the years, when their children were young and they were impressionable, were overly critical of the church. Not critical of themselves, but everybody else. And they were half-hearted in attendance. They were discontent and always agitated about something in the church. I grew up with this, not in my home, by the way, but I witnessed it. Thankfully, I grew up in a home where my parents loved the church. My dad was always the last one out of the church, bugged the daylights out of us kids. When the church leader was sitting in the car, dad's still talking. Oh my goodness, so I came by it honestly, you know. But we were taught to love the church. But, you know, when parents are discontent, always agitated by one thing or the other, or they're consumer-oriented, the consumer-oriented culture that approaches the church. Like, I'm not getting out of this what I want to get out of it. You know, let's just move on. And they don't get out of what they want out of the next church, and they move on, and they move on, and they move on. I'm telling you, that's a stumbling block to children. Because the church is comprised of imperfect people being sanctified, and you're one of them. And each one of us is on a different mile marker in this journey, by the way. You know, we're all on the journey, but we're on different mile markers. Some are stuck at rest stops, you know, maybe taking too long of a break. Some are tempted to try a different route altogether. Some have even crashed their vehicle into others, and others have been crashed into. It happens. It's a dangerous world out there. But God has a plan for the church. It's what God has established for our spiritual well-being. And we need to affirm that, not tear it down. And the more parents begin to tear that down, and then they wonder why their children leave the church as they become young adults. Like, well, you made your bed. You don't want to lie in it. Or you want your cake, and you want to eat your cake and have it too, or however that saying goes. So you can't have it both ways. So you do need to be careful to instill in them a love for the church, and then you need to be active in ministry. Okay, point eight, we'll wrap this up because I don't want to stretch this into a third week. They need training to seek the welfare of our country. So we need to make sure that that's important. You need to vote when you turn 18, get registered to vote. You can be active where you can. We have great examples of that. Daniel in Babylon, his friends Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Esther became a queen. Ezra found favor with King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was a king's cupbearer. You know, you can find ways to seek the welfare of your country. And when it comes to political conservatives, we need conservative politicians to faithfully represent the conservative population and amplify our voice. It's absolutely necessary. I believe that. But it's not a replacement for changed hearts. It's through the gospel, which is eternally necessary. So thank God, I thank God for Christians who are called into labor in politics unto the Lord. And we need to pray for them. But our children also need to know, and this is important for our generation, that it's not politics or return to conservative values that can change this nation. Because it wasn't what built this nation. What built this nation was a biblical worldview based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that's eroded and gone, simply political conservatism cannot fill those shoes. It's there to supplement those shoes. But if it's not there, it can only do so much. But I'm all for it. We need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1, we are exhorted to pray for the leaders of our nation, of our localities, you know. So it's not just from the kings down to the governors, down to the city magistrates. We need to be praying for them. Okay, number 9, real quick. Trust that God has a plan for your life and your children in these present circumstances. So don't do something rash and move to Belize or Bolivia or even Idaho or Alaska or plant a colony on the moon unless God is calling you to do that. If God calls you to those places, great. Go and serve the Lord in Bolivia. Go serve the Lord in Alaska. Go serve the Lord on the moon if you can. But only go if God's calling us. You know, the Jews that were left in Babylon after it was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, they left some Jews in Babylon. God spoke to them through a prophet and said, live in the land. You'll have peace. I'm with you. You get a fresh start. But whatever you do, don't go back to Egypt. That was God's specific warning. But you know what they did? We're afraid. We're kind of vulnerable here. I don't know if we're going to make it. This is so threatening, and we don't have the population we used to have. The walls have been broken down, and I don't think we're going to be able to do it. So they said, we're going to go to Egypt. And God told him again through the prophet Jeremiah, don't go to Egypt. And then he said through Jeremiah, he says, look, if you do this against my will, you know what I'm going to do? All the things that you're afraid of here, I'm going to make happen to you if you go to Egypt. It's all going to come upon you. But if you were to stay here, it's not going to come upon you. I promised you that. What did they do? They didn't listen to God. They actually killed their leader, put him to death. They rebelliously went back to Egypt. And the biggest shame of all was they took Jeremiah with them. Shame on them. You know? But that's just how blockheaded we can be. They were blockheads. And it went bad for them. Okay. So don't, number 10 is kind of along the lines, don't react to this cultural insurgency from fear or motivations of man. So learn to listen to what God is saying through the Spirit. And He can guide us. He can help us. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, pray hard for your children and for your grandchildren. Because no matter what you do, it's going to take a miracle. All right? It's always needed a miracle, by the way. That's nothing new. It takes a miracle. It takes the power of God to get us through. But just remember that God didn't desire to just save you to let you fall off the wagon. You know, it's like He wants to keep you. He's a keeping God. He saves you in order to keep you. And that's what He wants. And so know that He's for us, not against us. That He's all for us, thriving in this. That in fact, the Bible tells us that He determines where you're, what place you're born and what time you're born. And for such a time as this, we are here. I know that many of us have questioned why we're here at this time, but I believe by faith we are here in this time, in this place, and God's calling you to be a remnant people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will send another revival in this land, a true revival, where people's hearts that are currently lost and darkened without You, Lord, will be turning to You. And I pray that we will be a people prepared, ready to serve. And Lord, while we wait, and while there have been many who have waited for this, we continue to wait on You. We stay occupied. And Lord, We not only long for revival, but we long for your return. And so we say, even so, come quickly. Amen.